all do breathing exercises. I don't have a mic, but I will speak up. So my name is Richard Beck. I'm a psychology professor at ACU. And so the title of today's class is Conga Lines, Charismatic Spirituality for People Who Refuse to Raise Their Hands. This is the most pernicious divide separating the church. I'm saying that like I am 90% serious. 90% not, but 10% serious. There is, have you not noticed this rift in your, how many of you have seen the rift? Okay.
I can't raise my hand.
Yeah. So let's get this out of the way for the sake of, you know, love and diversity. How many of you would consider yourself, you know, that you raise your hands during worship? How many of you raise your hands during worship? How many of you have never raised your hands? It's a difference of degree rather than kind, because some people can't get above the shoulder. They can't, like, this is the limit. Like, right about there is about as much as I'll glorify the Lord. Like, if, like, because if you go above the shoulder, it's a whole other world out there. You get the hand above the shoulder, you know, all sorts of things. So this is a story. It's part autobiographical, and it's a part theological. And so I want to tell you a little bit about why this is. I was a person. So I have to describe who I am at the beginning of the story. Who I am at the beginning of the story is a very intellectual Christian, very, very academic. You know, like, for me, spirituality was reading the next N.T. Wright book, you know, like, spirituality, the next Walter Brueggemann book, and, you know, having theological discussions with people. That was, like, that to me was, and I think there's a light that might,
that's the wrong one.
Can you see the board okay?
Yeah.
Okay, it's fine. Okay, I was going to dim those lights, but if you can see it, okay. Very intellectual, but also very doubt-filled, very skeptical. If you know some of my work, I use the word winter Christian. I don't know if you've heard of that term, but a winter Christian is a person who struggles a lot with questions and doubts, but because liberal kind of a Christian, very concerned about social justice issues and the plight of, you know, the oppressed and the marginalized, and so that's kind of who I was, and for a long time that spiritual life of mine kind of produces a degree of kind of spiritual dryness, I would say. That I found myself grasping at every little bit of intellectual thread I could get to kind of revive and hold on to faith. And those were kind of not working as much anymore. And around this time, this very liberal, skeptical, doubting, over-intellectualized, I would say even introverted, not in the introverted sense of personality, but yes, in personality too, fairly introverted. But introverted meaning most of my faith was like in my head. You know, like I was in my head a lot. Somebody else struggle with these issues? I was in my head a great deal. I finally went over to a mission church that my church had planted. Some Highland members are in here today. And I know Freedom Fellowship. Freedom Fellowship was a church plant at Highland. They were given this building, a former Church of Christ. You can kind of see it up there. Died off, and they just gave us the building. And we didn't know what to do with it. But it's a very poor part of town, Chestnut and around 10th Street. And we started offering meals there, worship services, and so a vibrant neighborhood community began forming around Freedom Fellowship. And on Wednesday nights, we gather here, and we have a meal. And after the meal, there is a worship service. And most of the people that go there are people from the socioeconomic margins of my town, dealing with homelessness and addiction. People come out of jail and they're trying to reintegrate back into society. And so it's just a very different socioeconomic demographic that has originated Freedom. And so I started going to Freedom Fellowship. And the worship at Freedom Fellowship was very different from the worship of my home church, Highland. Okay, Highland might sound looking a lot of your churches, you know, not a very Church of Christ. It's not very demonstrative. There's nobody kind of dancing in the aisles, and not a lot of hand raisers. A couple, and they're, you know, they're viewed suspiciously. Not a very, you know, and I think some things are changing a little bit, but still, Highland Pile looks like a lot of y'all's churches, a traditional Church of Christ in the way its worship expression would be. But at Freedom, the spirituality that is, I don't know if I can use this word, indigenous to the margins of our culture, is a charismatic spirituality. Kind of a Pentecostal, small p, Pentecostal spirituality. And so if you go from Highland to Freedom, you are moving into a very different liturgical world, okay? And you got to kind of be prepared for it, or you're going to get caught off guard. So what is Freedom like? Well, everybody raises their hands at Freedom. And when people preach and speak, there's a lot of vocal affirmation from the crowd. People have praise veils that they make and that they will wave, you know, around. Flags have been introduced, which is a hazard. Very, a sister up front that vigorously waves a flag, and I keep thinking I'm getting hit in the head with it, but God bless her. And so, there's flags, and people kind of dance up and down in the aisles, and totally throws me for a loop. Like, I don't have any, you know, I grew up in the church, but I have, like, no categories for what I'm witnessing. I don't know. And some of you, even as I describe it, are horrified. If you're concerned, there isn't any speaking in tongues or anything like that. It's just a very free move. There's a lot of just free movement. Is the way I describe it. If you want to sway in the aisles or go up and down, you just do it. If you want to wave a flag, you do it. And by the way, if you're a little freaked out by flag waving, there is nothing more beautiful than watching the little kids wave a flag. You know, like we can go forward here. This is kind of the way I was. Like the apostles authorized flags in the Book of Acts. Like, I don't, like, the hermeneutic of silence I was struggling with. Like, it's not mentioned, nor is it forbidden. I don't know. I guess it's okay.
Could you tell us a little bit about what's on the flag?
Yeah. Jesus is on the flag? This is Jesus, I think.
Lots of mylar, that kind of sparkly material, crowns, The words of Jesus.
People will do it a lot. They're doing it every time. But little kids will get up there and wave the flag, you know, enthusiastically. It's really sweet.
So then they fight over whose turn it is, which is, that's fun too.
Yeah. Anyway, the reason why it's called I call this thing a Holy Ghost conga line. This only happened once when I'd been at Freedom for a while. And somebody was dancing in an aisle, and somebody joined them. And then somebody joined them. And before we knew it, like, this Holy Ghost conga line broke out. Like, people were just kind of going around the edge of the circle. They weren't doing it for rocking. They're just kind of like, just doing this. And I'm just like, I don't know. So I just sat in the aisle and just gave people high fives. I mean, I don't know if the high five is biblical or not. Like, I love you. I was feeling really awkward. So that Holy Ghost conga line is kind of like, when I think of Highland worship, I think this is a place where that could happen. That could happen. In my book, Reviving Old Scratch, there's a chapter called Holy Ghost Conga Lines, and it's about my experience of very academic, intellectual, emotionally stunted, introverted, awkward, doubting, skeptical, liberal Christian giving high fives to a Holy Ghost conga line, trying to make sense of that experience for myself. So that's what this class is about. This class is about for people who don't know what to do with that kind of spirituality. So this is my story. And my story begins with this book. A lot of people know James Smith from his latest book, You Are What You Love, just came out, very good book. Philosopher, theologian out of Calvin. My favorite book of his, though, is a book called Thinking in Tongues. And Thinking in Tongues is his philosophical, it's a philosophical book. It's a philosophical book that tries to kind of read the grammar of Pentecostal spirituality. Now, fair warning here, this is a book that's trying to read the best impulses within charismatic spirituality. And so, for everything I'm about to say, there are excesses, there are problems, there are issues, right, for every movement or whatever like that. But you can think of it a book this way. Like, if somebody was to write a book about the Churches of Christ, and we're going to write a book and say, what are the best impulses within the Churches of Christ? So you read that book and you knew the Churches of Christ, you'd be like, that doesn't look like any Church of Christ. I, you know, like, if you read it, the best impulses, we would look great. You know, we would look, you know, our view of the Lord's Supper, our view of baptism, view of Scripture. I mean, does it make sense? And this book is, so to be clear, this is a book that's going to give you the best impulses from the charismatic tradition. And I don't know if we'll have time to talk about the problems, but the reason why this was helpful to me is because what he describes is the kind of components of the Pentecostal worldview allowed me to not just feel awkward at Freedom, but begin to learn from it and to begin to participate in it. I have not waved flag. I don't know if I'll go there, but it began to help me. Look at my brothers and sisters and begin to see the great beauty and wisdom and to be taught by it despite my skepticism and my grouchy demeanor. By the way, Randy Harris should be here to hear this class. I'm sad that he's not here. So, all right, so I'm going to go through the different components of the Pentecostal worldview, and you can check that book out later if you'd like to dig a little bit deeper. Though. So the first component will be surprise. This is the way James Smith describes surprise. The Pentecostal worldview, in his understanding, is a position of a radical openness, right? A radical openness to God. And in particular, God doing something different or new. So it is characterized by expectation. To go in and there is an openness that something may happen. God might show up. There is a receptivity in the posture at Freedom Fellowship. Where I go in not really expecting a whole lot to happen. We're going to tick through these worship things, but the idea that God might show up, the Spirit might begin to move, a Holy Ghost conga line may break out, that sense of openness has become a real important part of my theological journey. Again, like I said before, I was a really very introverted believer. Most of the action of my faith was intellectual action. It was the action in my mind. It was the questions that I asked, the quality of the questions that I asked, because I prided myself on asking really, really good questions and really, really hard questions and really, really deep questions. And I also pride myself on my ability to find and dig up really, really good answers and really, really hard answers and really, really deep answers. And that was that's how I evaluated the quality of my faith. But at Freedom, that's not valued as much. What is valued is a posture of expectation. And the words that really helped me here were from another theologian, David Kelsey. I would not recommend reading this book. But David Kelsey uses these words, doxological gratitude. Doxology, worship, right? And gratitude, an open-handed posture, being grateful and receiving all things as gift, even your own identity as gift. So Jesus receives his identity in his baptism. The Spirit falls upon him and says, "You are loved. You are my beloved." And what I see played out in the flag waving and in the swaying and the dancing and the praise veils of freedom is that baptismal experience incarnated in the moment. It might be hard for me to get to this without crying, but one of our, if you follow my blog, you'll know that the passing of our sister Beth. Beth had lived a hard life and domestic abuse and familial abuse and violence and meth addictions, but she found Jesus through the ministries of Highland and started going to Freedom Fellowship. And Beth eventually became the person that led and cooked and organized our meals on Wednesday night. And she was in charge, and so she was our boss. And so I needed to sweep the floor. I would ask Miss Beth for directions. And it was the upside-down kingdom. Like, you know, I'm a PhD, you know, author, but Miss Beth is my leader in that kitchen. And we all served together. And Miss Beth would go off, but after worship, she'd go off into the corner, and it's hard to describe how she would move. But
it was almost a sway.
It was a bit of a sway. She'd open her hands up, and she'd just kind of sway, and she'd close her eyes. And she didn't want to bring a lot of attention to herself, but she'd just stand off in the corner, and she'd have this sway. It was all her own. And over time, as I watched that beautiful sway, and I saw the way Miss Beth, I don't know the right words for this. I saw how she was transformed when she felt God was looking at her and called her love. And it was hard to be grumpy about that after a while. You know what I mean? Like, and I didn't know what to do with it, and initially I was weary, but when I saw how she, in that open-handed posture, received the love of God falling upon her, and it just caused her to dance. You know, a lot of my education and skepticism, I just started checking. You know, my if my liberal, intellectualized Christianity doesn't have room for that, then it's worthless. So Miss Beth's dance really, really kind of changed my heart. She passed this last year from cancer. And that's the other thing I've learned in my faith community, just off topic, is just we just have a high mortality rate there. People die a lot because they're poor. And so when they finally go into the emergency room, their cancer is well advanced. They don't get early screens or anything like that. So when they get a cancer diagnosis, they're not with us long. And Miss Beth got a late stage cancer diagnosis and passed. But we miss her terribly in her dance. A great deal. So surprise. Being open and receptive, doxological gratitude, receiving yourself and your identity in an open-handed posture. Because I think, and we know that, don't we? I mean, we know that this posture of receiving is vital, but there's something about incarnating it with the palms open. And if even if you just lift open your hands to that, that's become an important practice for me. So let me talk about this. Enchanted, the second component. So James Smith goes on and says, charismatic spirituality is an enchanted theology of creation and culture that perceives the material creation as charged with the presence of the Spirit, but also with other spirits, including demons and principalities and powers, with an entailed expectation regarding both miracles and spiritual warfare. So the world is spookier. This is the impulse for me writing my book, Old Reviving Old Scratch, is somebody who, again, very skeptical. When you have trouble believing in God sometimes, believing in a devil is like, that's just really, I don't have time to get around to that. You know, like, I believe a lot of extra stuff, you know, I kind of work on the big things. first? You know, what has the most points on the final exam? God, I'll work on that, you know, and I'll spend my whole time worrying about that, you know. What do you think about angels? What? I don't know. But out of the prison where I teach a Bible class and out of freedom, they have an enchanted spirituality. Like they're talking about the devil all the time. They're talking about demons. And as I begin to live with this community, you know, I'm asked to pray prayers of protection and deliverance. If you don't know who Old Scratch is, does anybody even know? I'm saying reviving Old Scratch. Somebody have any? Who is Old Scratch right now? So the story in my book, it opens up. By the way, indulge me on this. My publisher wants to say they're leaving at noon. They're upstairs. They're not in the campus store. They're upstairs. They're leaving at noon, and the book is on sale for $13, which is cheaper than Amazon right now. So if you want to get a book, this is your best chance. They're going to be going at noon. So I said that. But anyway, reviving Old Scratch. I was out at the prison one night, and my friend Herb Patterson was praying a prayer. And he's praying a prayer of protection. Lord, Herb prays, protect us from Old Scratch. I'm praying like,
what?
Gang member? Who is that? You know, is that a nickname for the warden? Like, what are we talking about? And I look up and I go, Herb? The prayer ends. I go, who's Old Scratch? He's completely credulous. He grew up in the South. He's a generation older than I am. He's like, you don't know who Old Scratch is? Like, no. I look at the men in the prison. No, nobody knows. And what it is? It's an old Southern name for the devil. Old Scratch is an old Southern name for the devil. It's in the Christmas Carol. You know, one of the people say, you know, Old Scratch got Scrooge, and I think in Tom Sawyer, Aunt Polly says he's full of the Old Scratch. It's an old Southern, you know, came over from Europe. So that's who reviving Old Scratch is. So Old Scratch is the devil. But so prayer, so now we talk about Old Scratch all the time. Like, that's just kind of an inside joke. And so I was trying to interface, so I was trying to interface with this spiritual warfare language. Still as a very skeptical, intellectualized person that found a lot of that stuff really weird, problematic, just really awkward. And so another part of my journey is kind of realizing that. And so the book is about trying to recover that language in a way that I can use, because I didn't want to speak about the devil or demons or things like that in a fake or paternalistic way. Does it make sense? I don't want to be out there as the educated person who knows these things are superstitious. Like, I didn't want to be paternalistic about it. Like, yeah, I can use the devil, wink, wink. You know, I can pray for, you know, your deliverance, wink, wink. You know what I mean? Ironically. Does it make sense? Yeah. There is a sort of, and this is what bugs me. I consider myself a liberal progressive Christian, but there's a kind of elitism in the doubts of these people, myself among them. There's an elitism, and that's the irony of a lot of progressive Christianity. A lot of progressive Christianity is very concerned about social justice, and it takes you to the margin of society. And then when you get to the margin of society, you realize that the spirituality of the margin of society is distinctively charismatic and Pentecostal. And there's a switcheroo. Like, I need to be out there on the margins. And you go out there on the margins, and people are talking about Old Scratch. And so you're either going to be paternalistic about that and go, or you're going to learn. You're going to humble yourself and learn from that language. More on that in a minute. So enchantment, recovering enchantment. And there's other ways we can talk more about this. I'm just talking about spiritual warfare. But obviously the enchantment of the Holy Spirit, too. The idea of the Holy Spirit is charging existence. So that's a large part I'm not going to be able to get to right now. My friend Mark and I are talking a little bit about the Holy Spirit tonight at our after talk. So embody. So this is what Smith says about embodiment. That the charismatic, at its best, spirituality affirms a non-dualistic affirmation of embodiment and materiality expressed in the emphasis on physical healing. So bodies and souls are important. So salvation, when it comes into charismatic spirituality, isn't just about forgiveness of sins. It is about healing as well. The body, and this is, again, this is one of the things that worry us, right? All these faith healings and praying for healing. But Smith says the theological impulse in that emphasis on physical healing, although it can get kind of really abused and overemphasized, but the theological impulse that the body matters as much as the soul, the non-dualistic affirmation that salvation comes to the physical well-being of the person as well as the emotional, the spiritual part. Does that make sense? And that sometimes if the body is set to the, even in the Church of Christ, our theology of salvation is still very Gnostic. It's just still about the forgiveness of sins. Where when you saw Jesus deliver people for the forgiveness of sins, the sign of the forgiveness of sins was often take up your bed and walk. They were all kind of mixed up together. Now, at its worst, let's pause here and talk a little bit about the prosperity gospel. The worst nth degree of this, the focus on the physical well-being of the person, is it gets pushed to the prosperity gospel. So that often is accompanied with Pentecostal and charismatic spirituality, if you're unaware of that. The idea that God wants to make you wealthy or whatever. I don't want to defend the prosperity gospel, but if you, and I don't have time, we're running out of time, so I'm going to just point you to something. Read Peter Berger's You Can Do It essay in Books and Culture. Peter Berger is a sociologist, and he wrote an essay, very interesting essay, about the prosperity gospel in the third world. They did a study on how people who have gone to prosperity gospel churches in the third world, how well they fare relative to their neighbors. And they've discovered that people who go to the prosperity gospel churches tend to thrive. The poor thrive better. And it seems to be because, as the title of his essay suggests, they feel like they can do it. They feel empowered to change. They feel empowered to do things differently. And Peter Berger makes a very provocative assessment for somebody like me who's a liberal. And he says, you know, if you think about it, what has liberation theology really done in the third world? Like, liberals love liberation theology. Like, stand with the oppressed, you know. But if you look at actually the change lies on the ground, charismatic spirituality has affected more change amongst the poor than any sort of liberation theology that has been expressed by, you know, liberal Christians on the behalf of the poor. You can quibble with that, but there is something about feeling empowered to change and that God wants. And Berger also makes a point. He goes, liberation theology is still the prosperity gospel. It's just through revolution. It's still bringing riches to people who don't have riches, and it's still a promise of material well-being. It's just through a Marxist revolution and overthrow of the powers. And you can argue that N.T. Wright, Heaven Coming to Earth, has a prosperity. Like that, the idea, all I'm trying to say is, before we start kind of lining up the good and the bad of all of these spiritualities, from liberation theology to prosperity gospel to a biblically informed idea like N.T. Wright's Heaven Coming to Earth, they all include the body. I think that's what I'm trying to say, is that they're all trying to say that spirituality is more than just the forgiveness of sins, and the well-being of the body and the healing of our bodies.
Can you say the name of Peter's article again?
It's called You Can Do It, Peter Berger. You Can Do It, if you type Peter Berger, it'll come up. It's just an interesting take. I'll throw it out there to maybe give you pause about that. So this is a big one, this next one, felt, that was one of the biggest changes I had to deal with going to Freedom Fellowship is it's just the suspicion of which the Church of Christ raised me to be toward emotions. Emotions are bad. Emotions are going to lead you astray. Your enthusiasm, which means being filled by God, your enthusiasm is you know, you got to be clear. You got to be clear-headed. You know, you have to reason this through. We have a very intellectualized vision of the Holy Spirit. We've reduced, Leonard Allen's work is good on this, we've reduced the work of the Spirit to mastery of biblical text. And I was raised that way. And here's the thing is, I love it. I mean, I love, I mean, that's me. You know, like, I have loved I love Bible study, and I love reasoning, and I love debating, and I love thinking. Like, that is me. Like, so I'm wired to be a CSC person. And as somebody who has kind of inhibited motions, by the way, part of my problem is I married kind of a charismatic girl. That's probably...
We know.
Yeah.
I confess, I was in the conga line getting hot.
Yeah. So, so I'm in there like, what's my wife doing? out of curiosity, how many of you have a marriage that is built on really two different spiritual temperaments? Yeah. That's one of the things we don't talk a lot about, is spouses who, you know, you have a summer Christian spouse and a winter Christian spouse. So you have a grump in the pew and others like dancing in the aisles. How you get along together. But anyway, Jan is a very emotional person, very passionate person. But this is what Smith says about emotions. He says that Pentecostal spirituality is rooted in an affective, and if you don't like that word, that means emotional, an affective, emotional narrative. It's rooted in testimony. You know, you get a lot of testimony in our church. When people have experiences, things happen. When they go through a conversion experiences, that's very common. They have testimony up there about what God is doing in the world. Now, I didn't grow up with a lot of testimonies. We had sermons, but not a lot of testimonies. But that's a part of what we do. That's what I mean by narrative epistemology, that we tell these stories about what God has done. And if you live on the margins and are embedded in the spirituality, you're going to hear miracle stories. You know, like you're going to hear miracle stories, and you can sit there as a liberal, skeptical person going, oh, there's probably some other explanation. You know what I mean? You can just sit there and be very skeptical, or you can open up your heart to what's being expressed there. You can hear miracle stories, conversion stories, and sometimes I worry about the too quick conversion, the revivalistic nature. Does it stick? I worry about that a lot in my faith community. And I'm not totally drinking the Holy Ghost Kool-Aid on this, but I, which is one of the worst metaphors I've ever used. Now that I think about it. Yeah. It's nothing like your reference to the Holy Ghost and a mass suicide. You know, that's just a great teaching moment. Anyway, but you get my point. I'm not totally like I see problems around the edges, and maybe this should have been a two-part class about the issues I have. And one of my concerns is people go to like a Walk to Emmaus. Walk to Emmaus is big amongst this community. And it's a very, I've never been. They keep trying to get me to go. And I'm like, I don't want to go. Like, why? Because I'm introverted. So it should be obvious. Be around people, talking a lot about my feelings. I don't, how have we been on a walk to, man? You know. One of the things I said to my preacher, Jonathan Stormont, when I came to Highland, I said, there are two kinds of spiritualities in Highland. And he's like, what do you mean? I said, there's two different islands. One, there's the ACU Highland. They read Walter Brueggemann, they read N.T. Wright, and there's another group, they're Walk to Emmaus Highland. They don't read any of those people. But they go on the walks, they work the walks. In those two groups, people do not talk to each other. They're suspicious of each other. And Jonathan right now is trying to preach a series on the Holy Spirit. And he's trying to thread that needle between, you know, the ACU people who are almost like mainline Episcopalians. They are, you know. And then there's another group that is so spirit-filled they're hard to control, you know. They're you know, and so anyway, but what'll happen is out of a walk, if you go to a walk, you know, as best I can tell on the outside, that it's a very emotional experience. So people will come out of those walks with testimonies about how God changed their lives. And sometimes those stick and sometimes they don't, as we see, you know, the transition. So I do think there's got to be some theological resources about spiritual formation. It just can't be revivalistic. But all that to say, it's a very emotional thing. And Smith says this in his book. He said that discipleship, this is what I've learned, discipleship is more a matter of training your emotions than changing your mind. It's more a matter of training your emotions than changing your mind. Because I always thought the perennial temptation in Christianity seems to be is we always get locked up on ideas. Who holds the right ideas? And if you're a liberal, you have certain ideas. If you're conservative, you have certain ideas. And if you're a Church of Christ heretic, it's because you have different ideas than people who are more orthodox. It's here, and we get angry about your ideas, the contents of your head. Like, you know, I don't like what you're thinking. and it becomes really locked up in that area. But obviously charismatic spirituality is very emotional. And there's a phrase, I think I have this right, it says the heart has a way of knowing that the mind knows nothing about. And so Smith has helped me appreciate that the emotions are, I'm going to use jargon, emotions are an epistemology. They are a way of knowing something that the mind doesn't have access to. I've learned that out of freedom. That there are some things my mind can't understand, but my heart knows. And I've grown. I was raised in the Church of Christ to be very suspicious of my heart. My heart would get me in trouble. My heart would lead me into, you know what I mean? Like, my heart was the problem. And I've come to believe more and more that my head is more the problem. And that my heart needs to lead me a little bit more. And that, you know, obviously it's both. And we need discernment, and we need the fruits of the Spirit to be the criterion of where those emotions lead. But to be totally honest with you people, if we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit, my heart is more likely to lead me into gentleness. My heart is more likely to lead me into peace. It's not my head that leads me into those fruits. It's often my heart and the softening of my affections or the training of my affections. Speaking of James Smith, he wrote a really good book that just came out. I think Jonathan Storman is blogging through it on the Jesus Creed blog, but it's called You Are What You Love. And it's a great fusion of focusing on the emotions, love, but also combined with spiritual disciplines, the training of the emotions, the training of the affections. And so I do think there's a way to bring those two rivers together. All that to say is I've learned to trust my heart a great deal more at freedom. It's a felt spirituality.
Quickly, Richard.
Yes, sir.
Intuitive inner direction actualized, fruits of the Spirit.
Sit what?
Intuitive inner direction of the fruits of the Spirit, actualized inner direction, our direction.
Oh, yeah.
And cutting loose, being free. So that we're on automatic all the time, so
yeah,
we can be
exactly
emotionally
right.
Honest.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right, because these fruits of the Spirit are virtues. They are not, the New Testament is infuriatingly vague when it comes to ethics. It doesn't really tell you what's right or wrong a whole lot, you know. But it's big on virtue. It's big on these virtues. And those virtues are automatic, instinctive patterns of behaving. That you know, we spend a lot of, again, because ethics is an intellectual discussion, you know, like those trolley problems. Randy does these trolley problems. You ever hear, you know, like, so there's a train bearing down, and it's bearing down on 10 people, and there's a lever, but if you pull the lever, it'll go down this way and just kill one person. You know, do you pull the lever? And like, I'm sure the cruciform life is in there somewhere. But, you know what I mean? Like, it's interesting. But, you know, it's good for Starbucks. You know, it's good to, like, well, you know, but at the end of the day, when my son kind of, you know, I'm tired and, you know, because my parenting is going to be at its weakest 24 hours I get back because I'm going to be tired. My son will say something to me. The issue is when I'm irritated and something happens that triggers me, will I be able to have the virtue to automatically be kind and gentle and wise, right? That's not an ethical dilemma. That is the training of the emotions. It's training the discipline of the emotions, not my thought. I will do the right thing if I have the virtues. It's just a very different way of thinking. Anyway, so the focusing on our automatic responses, and that's one of the beautiful things about charismatic worship, is the way it draws your emotions in and mobilizes them and gets them out there as clay to be molded. So I've come to embrace the emotions. The last one is empower. This is the way Smith says it. Charismatic spirituality is an eschatological, future-oriented, kingdom of God orientation to mission and justice, both expressed in terms of empowerment, and we talked a little bit about that idea, you can do it, the Holy Spirit will fill you, and you can do it, but also with a certain preferential option for the marginalized, or a preferential option for the poor. Well, that's called liberation theology. If you don't know about liberation theology, a 101 is this. It's a hermeneutic. It's called the preferential option for the poor. That is to say, let me say it provocatively, the poor get to say what is good news. They are the hermeneutic. Thurman wrote a book called Jesus and the Disinherited. It was one of Martin Luther King Jr.'s favorite books. He said he took it around everywhere. He talks about what is good news for those people who at this point in history stand with their backs against the wall? Like, what is good news for them? That's the preferential option for the poor. And like I had mentioned, if you look at global Christianity, charismatic spirituality is the spirituality that emerges on the margins. They experience this spirituality as good news. I might find it awkward, strange, and uncomfortable. They experience it as good news. And so even if I don't quite understand it, even if I find awkward about it, I feel a need to stand in solidarity with the spirituality that they experience as good news. I might not experience as good news. I might find it theologically problematic. But they hear it as good news. And so I've learned to kind of check my liberal questions about this. Let me end today with three quick examples of this. And if you've read my blog, you know some of these examples already. The song, I'll Fly Away. Now, I don't think N.T. Wright would like that song, you know, because it is this platonic escape, flight, you know. If you want to go hear a song trashed, go hear I'll Fly Away talked about people who are getting their MDivs. Gather a bunch of seminary educated people and say, what do you think about the song I'll Fly Away? And watch the grumpiness begin. It's escapist, it's Gnostic, it's this idea, I'll fly away from this earth, you know? And that's the way I was, you know, seeing I'll Fly Away. I'm sure none of you have ever gotten grumpy about a lyric in a church service. I should put that little grouch at the bottom. And if you guys know the story, those of you who read my blog, you know my story about this, right? I started doing a hymn sing out of the prison. Started pulling out these songbooks halfway to start singing a hymn sing, teaching them all. And they don't know any songs. You know, most of you are Hispanic men. They're from Catholic traditions, if at all. And they don't know any of these songs. I'm like, I was raised in Church of Christ. I know all these songs. And I've just been teaching them our hymnody, you know. We just sing it every night. And you know what their favorite song? I'll Fly Away. I mean, like, we sing it all the time. And of course they like that song. They're in prison. like, and you guys know the verse, second verse, right?
And you're talking
like a bird from prison bars is flown. Like, no wonder they like this song, you know? Now, liberal, educated, suburban Church of Christ people, you know, like a bird from prison, they don't get it. They don't understand it. Like, you know? I got to go to soccer practice this afternoon. I'm in charge of a snack. Like, I don't get that lyric. Prison bars, you know? You don't have any criminal history or record. I love it, man. Like the bird. And you know another song we discovered? What's the song? He Sets the Captives Free. What is that song? It's an older hymn. Somebody Google it. He Sets the Captives Free. But they love that song. We sang that accidentally. We were just singing it. It's like on the third verse, and we hit, he sets the captive free. And they all went, yes! I'm like, you know, I got to worry a little bit about it, because the guard's always leaning out.
Richard, my church family in Ukraine's favorite song is When the Trumpet of the Lord
Sounds. Yeah, yeah.
I can tolerate it a little better in Russian. But they love it. And
yeah.
Yeah,
and so all of that is to say, is just pay attention to social location. Like, I fly, yes, I get it. People who are on the top, listen, hey, I get it. People on the top of the world, right, singing I'll Fly Away, little triumphalistic. You know what I mean? Like, life's great for you. Like, where are you flying to? does it make sense? Like, I get why we don't like the song. It is disjointed for us. But sung inside a prison, I'll Fly Away becomes liberation theology, because that's good news for them. And it's made me kind of say, I'll sing that song out now, you know. So if you criticize that song, I'm like, nah, sing in the prison. You'll make sense in there.
Is it O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing?
Yeah, I think so, yes. O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing.
Mm-hmm.
Second example. If you also want to make MDiv people grumpy, talk about penal substitutionary atonement. Right? Like the idea that God, the wrath of God needs a sacrifice, and so the death of Jesus, you know. And so, you know, lots of hand-wringing about that. And I'm right there with them. Like, I find a lot of that very problematic. And you can argue that that's one of the things that N.T. Wright's been doing really good work this week, is trying to, you know, push back. And I had a conversation with him last night about this. And I said, Brother Tom, I said, you know where this makes sense is in a prison. Like, penal substitutionary atonement makes sense in the prison. It preaches in there. Why? They're murderers. They're rapists. They're child abusers. They don't feel like they can be forgiven. They feel like they deserve to be punished. That weight of desert, that they're getting what they deserve, that they've done the worst things imaginable, that they feel that on them. And the message that the just punishment of their sin, the wrath that is aimed at them. I get it if, like, the worst thing you're preaching at the kids, like, the worst thing they've done, they've been mean to their brother about not playing the Wii with them. Like, yeah, you know, give me the controller. You know, like, God, because that's a sin, desire. It does seem a little unhinged, the excessive violence, given the middle class sin category. You know, like, all sin is the same. Really? You know, I get it. But in that context, when they're talking about the horrific things, and you say, you know, and you can do this well theologically, and you say that just punishment has been deflected away from because of the love of God, that preaches in there. And so I've gotten used to it. So when they sing penal substitutionary hymns at my church, I just pretend I'm in prison. I kind of pretend that anyway when I'm at Highland. But I just, like, with some people, this is good news. They experience that as good news. Maybe I don't get it theologically. I see the problems. I understand. But I understand that some people, the men in white out of that prison, they experience it as good news. So let me end on this. One day, I'll end with this story. I'm a little cat over. Give me 30 seconds. One day, we were at church, and at Freedom, I started raising my hands a little bit. Not often, but occasionally. I started off with the little hip raise, like about this as far as I get. And then they got it. No, I got to the shoulder, and I actually broke the shoulder boundary at one point. At Freedom, but never at Highland. It's where all my ACU friends are. It's where my students are. In the last place I want to be known for loving Jesus is at Highland. like people would be like, what is God into him? Like, don't tell me one of our own had broken ranks. You know? And you guys know I love Highland. Highland's great. I love Highland. But one day, I was in Highland Worship, and they were singing a beautiful song. Brandon Thomas did a beautiful song, and I looked around, and I looked at all the people kind of in front of me, and all here and there were people raising their hands at Highland. We don't do it a lot at Highland. Freedom is all the time, but at one or two people. And I looked around, and every one of them were my poor friends from Freedom. And I stood up and I raised my hands with them. You guys have a great day.